And open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. We're in a series on finding our identity in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And this is the Word of God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. This is indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have before us the Word, Your Word, and the sacrament. And we're asking, Father, for the help of Your Holy Spirit to take the Word and sacrament, Father, to teach us, Father, to encourage us, Father, to strengthen us in our walk with You. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are a lot of eating plans, sometimes called diets, that are known today for people. There's the DASH diet, which stands for Dietary Approaches to Stop Hypertension for those with high blood pressure. The Mediterranean diet, if you want to eat like people eat around the Mediterranean Sea. The MIND diet, that combines those two, taking their main elements that affect specifically the brain. MIND stands for Mediterranean Dash Intervention for Neurodegenerative Delay. Okay. There's a Nordic diet, if you want to eat like Norwegians. There's the flexitarian diet now. And that is a vegetarian diet, but you're allowed to eat meat when you want to be. You're flexible. I've not quite figured that one out yet. And there are a lot of them. And the question is, what does a well-fed Christian do? You know, I'm thinking of a chocolatarian diet myself, but I've got to work on that. Now, let's remember the premise here. Back in verse 13, Paul says, we were spiritually dead, but we've been made alive in Christ. So what does that look like? Actually, it means that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We're in a battle to live that new life. We've said a battle for holiness. We don't have to run from that word. And we do not want to indulge our sinful natures. And the Colossians had these false teachers who had an eating plan, really, for the Colossians so they would not indulge their sinful natures. And so Paul, in our verses this morning, is exploring really what was the background of the false teachers, what were they pushing. And as we'll see this week and in the weeks to come, what his own diet plan would be for a well-fed Christian. So what do we do? What spiritual diet do we choose? Let me give you a clue. The overriding issue here is what Paul summarizes at the end of verse 23. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So why does Paul say that? Let's go to the text and see. We saw in verse 18 and now in verse 23, Paul refers to false teachers insisting on asceticism. And what we mean by that is asceticism is inflicting restrictions, limitations of some sort, pain or suffering on us, the body, in the hope that we'll become spiritually holy. Its appeal is to legalism, suggests there are things that we can do, things we cannot do or should not do that will prove or show that we are true followers of Jesus. Now, this asceticism is perhaps fueled by a desire for holiness, but it strives to depart from grace, which we'll see more clearly beginning next week, is the real proper fuel for holiness. So again, what's attractive about it? One is its appeal to just a simple, that simple is better. That we can live a simple lifestyle, even here in the 21st century world that's so fast-paced. You know, culturally, there is a call today towards asceticism. For instance, we have the appeal to downsize our so-called carbon footprint. In the Middle Ages, ascetics tried a number of ways to produce holiness by subjecting their bodies to restrictions. Some gave up talking, for years. Some gave up food for days or weeks. Some beat themselves. One man, Simeon Stylites, in the 5th century, decided to live on the top of a 50-foot pillar that was 1 foot square for 36 years. I mean, can you imagine doing that? I mean, people, and that caught on. People were living on pillars all over the place up into the 19th century. Now, here's the question. What does it accomplish to live on top of a 50-foot pillar for 36 years? What's the good that comes out of that? Who gets the attention? I'm going to guess Simeon, not Jesus. And so there are some who get the idea from these ascetics that being a Christian means, well, we've got to be miserable or at least deprived of good things in life. Certainly, we want to be cautious about an excess in our lifestyle. What could be done with our resources to further spread the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of indulging ourselves? But let's be honest. In today's world, most of us have more than what we need. And we can hear the call to do with less. We can hear the call to deprive ourselves. And some people make it a matter of faith in Jesus Christ. Other people make it a matter of love for nature. But Paul asked this, why? As if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. See, he says, why, since you're dead to the world, why are you trying to live as if you're alive to the world? Today we have a lot of food regulations and information that you can see. You can pick up any container of food and you can find the fat content and the calories and the sugar and all those things. You go into a restaurant and you look at the menu and you think there's something good and what do you see? The calories are right there beside it, you know. Some cities around the country are trying to limit the size of Coke that you can buy or put an extra special tax on large soft drinks, that sort of thing. All of these are from people, I'm sure, who are well-meaning in trying to control other people's lives. Now, I rebel a little, okay? Let me confess something. I've confessed this to some of you before. It was several years ago. I went into a little old-fashioned ice cream and sandwich place in Sylva, North Carolina. I was up there for spiritual purposes, the PEF conference, want you to know. And I was trying to entertain my son, David, who was about 10 at the time, I suppose. And I thought he ought to have a chocolate soda. He'd never had one. Part of that chocolatarian eating plan that I'm working on. And so I was going in and I noticed a handwritten sign on the door that said, "Try our new chocolate peanut butter milkshake." Yeah. So the temptation hit real hard, but I said no. I was here for David, and I went and sat at the counter, and we ordered a soda, and I said I didn't want anything, but I couldn't get my mind off that milkshake. And the lady was just making conversation as she fixed the soda. She said, "You sure you don't want something?" Maybe my eyes were glazed over, I don't know. And I said, "Well, okay, give me one of those milkshakes." And so, you know, I watched her make it. She started with the chocolate ice cream, lots of chocolate ice cream, and then she poured chocolate syrup onto that, and then corn syrup into that, and then she opened the peanut butter, and she didn't have a tablespoon out. She just took a big hunk of peanut butter. You know, she didn't measure away anything, but she put that big hunk of peanut butter in there, and then she got out the peanut oil, and she poured that in. Fat content must have been off the Richter scale. I can only imagine, but she mixed it all up, and let me tell you, this best milkshake I ever had, and I've had a lot of good ones, all right? Now, did I feel guilty? Well, a little. You've got all those health guru do-gooders out there, and I got a week's worth of calories in one sitting, but it was good enough to overcome the guilt, all right? And there's a verse of scripture. Turn to Jeremiah 31:14. If you don't have this memorized, you should. Jeremiah 31:14. It says, "I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Now, we're all priests today, right? The priesthood in the New Testament, we're all priests. We all have access to the God. We don't have to go through a priest anymore. And a more literal translation, I'm not making it up. You have a New American Standard translation. Look at the footnote. You'll see this. It's the literal translation. I will saturate the souls of the priest with fatness, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Now, you get that. God will saturate us with fatness. Now, I realize he's talking about spiritual blessings. I got you there. But here's the thing. God wants us to enjoy living. All right? He wants us to enjoy the good things that he's put on this earth for us to enjoy. And that's why God wants us to be the people who laugh. Who laugh freely and who laugh easily. We're the only people with anything to laugh about. We've been forgiven of our sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. He wants us to enjoy living. And so verse 23 says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, just to be sure, I do know there's common sense in eating right. I ate yogurt for breakfast, I ate salads, and I drink my coffee black. All right. And I know some of you have dietary restrictions. There's nothing wrong with that. They're not a bad thing. Calorie information is not a bad thing. It helps you make better choices. But what Paul's saying here is there's no spiritual value in trying to restrict our eating to the point of suffering or other rules. Of course, we're not to be gluttons. What Paul's saying is we're not going to make a list of things that we've got to do so that we cannot enjoy life in an effort to somehow show we're holy. Things God's placed here on this earth for us, for good, not for punishment. Friends, God's no cosmic killjoy. Get rid of the notion that if it's fun, it's sinful. Again, next week, we'll begin to look at not going to that opposite extreme and doing whatever we want. He's not saying that at all. Chapter 3 is going to begin to show us how we do live a life that pleases God. You'll have to come back and hear that. But for now, let me just say that our desire should be to glorify God by what we do. The laws of the Old Testament, the commandments that we see in the New Testament, they guide us. They guide our consciences. The decisions we make about the things we do, about what we eat. But as we said last week, the desire to please God has to come from within. Not from thinking that an outward obedience to some list of rules that I or somebody else drew up is going to commend me to God. So the antidote to the asceticism that Paul's warning about here is to enjoy our relationship with Jesus Christ. To enjoy the fruits of that relationship. See, the difference between us and the world is that the change in our hearts that God's brought about. That he's brought us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Because Paul said plainly, by the way, we died with Christ to the elemental principles of this world. That severs our connection with those. And to be sure, they appear to make one seem godly. Or to make one seem socially aware. But in fact, they don't work that way. They do not bring spiritual victory at all. See, the driving force in our lives is not to be a list of rules. It's our relationship with Christ. It's finding our identity in Christ. What controls us as believers is not a list of rules, but it's the Holy Spirit. Who dwells in us. It's the indwelling power of Christ. Friends, if we do not live for God because we want to, we will not live for God because of some list of rules drawn up for us. That will never keep us from indulging the flesh. Holiness doesn't work its way from the outside in. It works its way from the inside out. Our behavior will never make us holy. Rather, our behavior should reveal that God has made us holy. Eating and drinking certain things is never going to sharpen your spiritual senses. So what does? Let your eyes slide back up to verse 19, where we ended last week. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. So we keep connected with Jesus. So what about us? How do we apply this? Now, I don't know a better way to stay connected to Jesus than to come to this table today, to come to this feast. The well-fed Christian is one who feasts on Jesus Christ. I mean, what did we say with the Declaration of Truth this morning? We said we feast on the abundance of His house, that we drink from the river of His delights. It's better than Willy Wonka's river, folks. And this meal, it helps us hold on to that identity that we have in Christ. It strengthens us for our walk with Jesus through this world. Again, we're not going to become holy by what we do. Good news, in Christ, we're already holy. We're holy because we're the body of Christ. And this meal strengthens us to live a holy life because of what God's already done for us in the Lord's Supper. So I'd invite today all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are members of good standing of an evangelical church, to come to this table. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a believer, we're delighted you're here, and we would love to opportunity to introduce you to Jesus after the service today. But I will tell you, the Bible would urge you to let the elements pass if you're not yet a believer. Instead, I would suggest read Colossians. Ask God to show you the wonder of Jesus Christ. Likewise, children not yet been examined by the session should let the elements pass. But if you're wanting to take, that's a good thing. You need to talk with your parents and talk with me about that. For those of us who are believers, this is a tremendous opportunity. But Paul tells us in God's Word to examine ourselves if we recognize the body of Christ. That is, do we truly grasp what it is that Jesus has done for us at the cross? What He went through to pay the penalty for our sin. In other words, you know, what's my attitude towards my sin that I'm battling, that it keeps popping up? Does what Jesus did make me want to hate my sin and seek to turn from it? What's my attitude towards walking in Christ? I mean, am I every day trying to prove myself? Or is it coming from a delight in Christ? And do I want that not out of pride, not out of guilt, but simply out of love for Christ? Simply out of delight in saying that I'm His. If all that's the case, by all means, we come to this table. This is the place for strength. On the other hand, if I'm at the point where I don't really care if I sin, or I think I can be more spiritual based on what I do, what I'm eating rather, than on what Christ has done, then I'm not really understanding what Jesus did for me at the cross, and I should let the elements pass. Reread Colossians. Ask Jesus to make me hate my sin and love Jesus more. So let's now go to the Lord individually, to our Father, and confess our sins before a holy God. Our gracious God, we acknowledge that we are sinners. Lord, we have fallen far short of being the people You intend us to be, Lord. You've said, be holy and we're not. Be loving and we're not. So, Father, we confess that before You today, and we ask Your forgiveness, Lord, based on what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And, Father, Your Word tells us that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just, and You forgive us, and You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we claim that today, that we are Yours, and we're trusting what Christ has done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.